The Lord be with you.
Good afternoon and welcome to our worship service today. If you are visiting with us, whether it's from near or far, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We're glad you're here this morning. We're glad you found us. As God speaks to us today and as we respond to God, may we be brought closer to Him, but not only closer to Him, may we be brought closer to each other as the people of God, as the family of God. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, quiet our minds today and direct our thoughts. Lift up our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 123 and can be found on page 623 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34, and can be found on page 1048 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" This is the word of the Lord.
So as we continue this fall, our series looking at the kingdom of God through the parables of Jesus, we recognize from what Bemi read, these are going to be challenging words once again this week. They were challenging words last week, and they have been throughout the fall. But as we prepare our hearts now to hear the preaching of God's word, let's offer a prayer. Living God, help us to hear your holy word today with open hearts. Open hearts so that we might truly understand, and understanding that we might believe, and believing that we might follow you in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. And it's through Christ Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Two stories to start our sermon today, more I would say you can note the similarities between these two stories and the stories that Bemi just read, the parables of Jesus. First, a story of a building. On your bulletin covers, if you were given a bulletin as you came in, on your bulletin cover is a picture of the Sathorn Unique Tower in Bangkok, Thailand. A man by the name of Rongsan Torsuwan designed and developed this tower. Anyone ever seen that tower? Well, I'll explain a little bit more about it, then maybe it'll ring a bell. So he built this 47-story tower to be a luxury condominium community with 600 breathtaking units overlooking Bangkok. Well, that was the idea, at least. 80% or so into the project, the Asian financial crisis hit. This is 1997, causing the baht to go like that, the Thai currency to plunge. This devaluation of the baht then meant that no goods could be bought from abroad. And this, along with other factors, caused the project as a whole to fail. And the building has stood there vacant ever since in Bangkok. It's now referred to as the Ghost Tower. And ironically enough, it's become a major tourist attraction in Bangkok. That's why I asked if anyone had been there. One more story. In the mid-1960s, Lyndon Johnson, the president of the United States, he decided to go all in with America's military involvement in the conflict between North Vietnam and South Vietnam. After spending about $1 trillion and losing over 50,000 U.S. troops, the American government, thinking, of course, mainly of its own interests, as governments do, decided in 1975 that enough was enough, and they withdrew from the conflict. Okay, so what's the common thread in these two stories I just told you? What do we see going on with the developer of this building in Bangkok and the architect of this war in Vietnam? Well, what history suggests is this. Among other factors, these guys neglected to count the possible costs of what they were undertaking. They thought they knew what their ventures were going to cost, but they were wrong, right? In Torsuwan's case, spectacularly wrong. In Johnson's case, tragically wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All right, now what does any of this have to do with the kingdom of God, right? What is the story about an unfinished tower in Bangkok and an ill-fated military intervention in Vietnam have to do with God's spiritual kingdom of perfection and peace? Well, if you've been hanging out with us this fall, you might remember something of our previous discussions of the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God, it's an alternative reality, you might remember, that we've been talking about. An alternative reality that represents the universe done God's way. That's what the kingdom of God is, the universe done God's way. And as such, it's quite a different reality from the realities you and I live in every day, the reality of our culture and the reality of our society. This alternative reality, the kingdom of God in relation to culture and society, its priorities and practices are different. Its goals and objectives are different. Its attitudes and behaviors are different. In the kingdom of God, who and what gets embraced is often quite different from who and what gets embraced in culture and society, and also, one might say, in the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, as I look at our society and as I look at culture and as I look even at churches, as I see who is deemed important and what is deemed important, I get a very different picture from what I see. Some of you might remember these, right? In my kingdom of God, alternative reality headsets, not virtual reality, it's alternative reality. This alternative reality that is spelled out to us in God's word, especially through Jesus' words in the gospel. So as I look around me, I see how different this reality is than the reality I experience as I look into this alternative reality of God's kingdom. But of course, This fall, we've not just been looking at the theoretical differences. We're actually embarking on a course of real change. As we examine our lives and we see how similar our priorities and practices, our goals and aspirations, our attitudes and behaviors are to those of society and those of the culture we live in, and how different they are from those of the kingdom of God, we seek to be changed by the Spirit of God so that we would align with this reality and not the realities we encounter in our daily lives. So, back to the two stories now. What do these stories have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus, of course, told very similar stories to illustrate a point about buying into all this kingdom of God business that he's talked about. When Jesus tells the story of an ancient builder of a tower needing to consider the expense before embarking on it, when he tells the story of an ancient king needing to consider the troop levels before embarking on war, Jesus is communicating to the crowds here. He's communicating that if they are interested in getting on board with this kingdom of God stuff, he's been explaining to them, this kingdom of God stuff he's been preaching to them, if they are thinking about getting on board, if they're interested in getting on board, they had better count the cost before they hop on the train. He's telling them that if hearing about the alternative reality of the kingdom of God has made them want to embrace the kingdom of God, well, they had better then consider what it's going to cost them personally before they decide to become a part of it. Now, perhaps you say, well, Pastor Mark, that doesn't sound quite right. It's almost like with this talk of counting the cost, Jesus is saying that you have to pay to get into his kingdom. I thought it was about grace and about faith. Jesus can't possibly be saying here that there is an entrance fee to his kingdom, or might he be? Well, I can tell you this, Jesus is certainly not saying here that there is an entrance fee to his kingdom. But what he is saying is this: when by grace and through faith you are received into the kingdom of God, when in love and in mercy you are adopted by God through Jesus Christ to be one of his own, well, then you can expect a life that is going to have some costly elements to it. You will without a doubt incur costs as you live as his disciples in this world. In short, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are going to pay. You might compare what Jesus is giving to his prospective disciples to something that some of you will probably have heard of, or maybe have heard of, something that we use in America when we're signing mortgages. It's called the Truth in Lending Disclosure Statement. Tariq, you on board with that? Right. Anyone else ever heard of Truth in Lending Disclosure Statement? Okay. Well, I've got the analogy written down, so I'm just going to use it, all right? All right. So if you buy a house in America, you get this document as you're about to sign for the mortgage. When you apply to buy a house there, you get this document which lists all the costs of the loan over the life of the loan. This document outlines, it's a legal requirement in the United States. This document outlines what you can expect to pay in totality as a result of signing on the dotted line. So then, that way, when you have all the costs in front of you, when you can see exactly all those interest payments you're going to have to make, you can consider whether you want to enter into this agreement, whether you are truly prepared to make this commitment, because it's right there, the cost. And so that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with his disciples, or would-be disciples, wannabe disciples perhaps. Jesus is making the costs of being one of his disciples known so that they and we don't go into it lightly. We need to know that if we are going to buy into all this kingdom of God stuff, it's going to cost us, and it's going to cost us in our lives, and it's going to cost us dearly. So what's it going to cost us, you might ask? Well, Jesus suggests here in Luke 14 three ways in which a life lived embracing the kingdom of God, living according to, for example, its priorities, its demands, is going to be costly. So first, as I just mentioned, it's going to cost us with respect to our priorities. As his disciples, as citizens of his kingdom, our priorities are going to have to be reordered. We will not be able to have the same priorities as we had before in our lives. This is how Jesus introduces the subject. He says this in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a bit surprising and pretty confusing too, what Jesus has just said here. Not something we would expect Jesus to say. Talk about hatred, right? So a quick explanation then. When Jesus is talking here about hate with respect to his family members or respect to our family members, he's not talking about hate in the way we commonly talk about hate. In Semitic languages like Hebrew and Aramaic, that word hate is sometimes used not as the opposite of love, as in, I love summer in Zurich, but I hate winter, right? But as the runner-up to love. I prefer summer in Zurich to winter in Zurich, but I like both. Well, that's not actually true, but you get the point. So hate then, in the second case, in the Semitic case, is merely putting winter, the less preferred, into its rightful proper place. It's not expressing animosity toward it. It's just showing the relative difference between the two. So then, with respect to Jesus' words here in Luke 14, Jesus here is not recommending or commanding animosity toward our families or animosity toward ourselves. He's just commanding that our ultimate love be for God, not for our family, not for our friends, not for ourselves, or really for anything or anyone else. God comes first, not them, not anything else, not anyone else. There can be only one number one, and God has to be it. But of course, for those of us who truly become disciples of Jesus Christ, this reprioritization is going to be costly, isn't it? What we always held so dear, what we always wanted so badly in life, what we always worked so hard for, what we always saved so long for, all the things we hold on to so tightly in our lives, our friends and our families, our educations and our careers, our property and our possessions, our financial capital, our intellectual capital, our social capital, our achievements and our awards, all these things in an instant, when we become part of the kingdom of God, must then now become relatively unimportant compared to our relationship with God. All this has to become secondary in relation to what we have going on with him. It's loyalty to him that now dictates our choices and decisions, not loyalty to our families. It's love of him that shapes our goals and aspirations, not love of our own significance, love of our own security, love of our own comfort. It's a desire to make him good, to bring him glory, that affects our attitudes and behaviors, not the desire to make ourselves look good, to bring ourselves glory. Yes, the priorities have to change, and it's costly. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we cannot be as we were before with respect to the priorities we had before. Things gotta change. All right, so that was then the first way we as believers can expect kingdom life to be costly. Now the second way. We learn in Luke 14 that the second way in which we are going to have to pay concerns the amount of suffering we're going to have to endure. Jesus says this in verse 27 of Luke 14. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross, of course, is a symbol of suffering, right? And here it represents the suffering that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, will inevitably be called to endure as we live our lives on planet Earth. The kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about here is not the kind of suffering that all people experience on planet Earth. Suffering, for example, as a result of cancer or heart disease or joint pain or respiratory problems, as awful as those things are. No, the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about here is specifically the kind of suffering that comes as a result of one's buy-in to the kingdom of God, to the priorities and practices of the kingdom of God, for example. It's suffering that comes when we make the kingdom of God's goals and aspirations, the kingdom of God's values and ideals, the kingdom of God's attitudes and behaviors, when we make those our own. For believers who live in places where the practice of Christianity is publicly discouraged, opposed, or even outlawed, this suffering that Jesus is talking about here might involve harassment, economic hardship, discrimination, ostracization, violence, or even in some cases, death. Yes, especially in such places, the cost of discipleship, the cost of the kingdom, is going to be suffering. But it's not only in such places where suffering might be demanded of followers of Jesus Christ. Suffering can be demanded of all of us, wherever we are. This kind of suffering is the kind we might, for example, endure as a Christian young person when we decide we're not going to say what everyone else is saying. We're not going to do what everyone else is doing. We're not going to go where everyone else is going. We're not going to be who everyone wants to be. Other young people might mock us, tease us, reject us, move on from us, ghost us, and simply make other friends. They're finished with us, done with us. There's also the kind of suffering we might, for example, endure when we as believers practice and proclaim a kingdom of God countercultural ethic. A kingdom of God countercultural ethic. A countercultural political ethic, for example. A countercultural sexual ethic, for example. A countercultural relational ethic, financial ethic, commercial ethic, or bioethical ethic. Bioethic. If we proclaim such a kingdom of God countercultural ethic, people might very well roll their eyes at us, call us names, attach labels to us. The suffering is also the kind of suffering we might endure if we consistently and comprehensively strive to protect life, whether that life be among the old or the unborn, the unwelcomed or the undesired, a life severely affected by disability, a life significantly diminished by disease, a life behind bars, a life at the border, a life on the streets, a life in an asylum center. If we seek to protect such lives, we might be demonized, we might be scorned, we might be shouted down, we might be demonstrated against. Yes, in such cases and more, we're going to have to take up our crosses and carry them. And in this way, in many more, discipleship will involve for us the cost of suffering. Okay, so that's two ways then that kingdom life will be costly for us. We'll have to sacrifice our priorities, and we'll have to endure suffering, faithfully endure suffering. Now the third way in which we'll pay as disciples, a third way in which we have to count the costs, and that is in surrender. After telling the parable about the tower and the king, Jesus says this in verse 22 of Luke 14. He says this, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Giving up everything, surrendering all. Jesus saying that the life lived as his disciple is going to be costly because of all that we have to surrender. As we heard last week in our consideration of the parable of the rich fool, part of this life of surrender will involve surrendering our money and our wealth. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we have to recognize that what we possess is not ours to be used solely for our own safety and security, our own pleasure and enjoyment, our own comfort and convenience, our own gain, our own advantage. No, what we possess is ultimately God's, entrusted to us to be used for our own welfare, to be sure, but also for the welfare of others and the good of the kingdom. Something else now about the surrender. As disciples of Christ, not only will we have to surrender things, objects, possessions, stuff, no, we'll have to surrender opportunities too. Think about a broader application of surrender. Opportunities we might have to surrender, for example, that have the potential to pull us away from God, make the distance greater between us and Him. For some of us, this might be career opportunities that we have to surrender. For others of us, this might be leisure opportunities we have to surrender. For others of us, it might be marriage opportunities we have to surrender. For still others, this might be educational opportunities. As disciples of Christ, we'll have to surrender opportunities to have, surrender opportunities to do. Because these things might pull us away from God. Not immediately, perhaps, not directly, perhaps, but in some cases, almost inevitably, if we really thought about it. One more thing with regard to surrender. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we'll have to surrender a lot of ways we currently think, our mindsets, our perspectives, our paradigms. For example, we'll have to surrender those delicious thoughts. Delicious thoughts of how much smarter we are than others, how much wiser we are than others, how much holier we are than others. We're going to have to surrender those delicious thoughts of how much righter we are than others, how much more enlightened we are than others, how much more Christian we are than others. In general, we'll have to surrender those thoughts about how much better we are than others. Yes, embracing the kingdom of God as Jesus' disciples is going to cost us. We're going to have to surrender a lot. Sacrificing priorities, enduring suffering, surrendering everything. Three ways Jesus tells us in Luke 14 that following him as his disciples, as citizens of his kingdom, is going to be costly for us. Well, as it was in Jesus' day, so it is in our day. That many will simply find these costs too high to accept. Sacrifice my priorities? No thanks. Subject myself to suffering? Can't do it. Surrender what I have, what I do, who have I become? I wish I could. And this refusal to accept the costs, it's not just a phenomenon that occurs outside the walls of churches, but occurs inside the walls of churches as well. We in the church can be people who are all about enjoying the benefits of kingdom life, but at the same time, people who want to desperately avoid the cost of kingdom life. So what does it look like, you might ask? Well, if you still got that bulletin handy, take it out, look at the cover. The Bangkok Sathorn Unique Tower. If you look at the tower from a distance, it looks pretty decent. It possesses a veneer of architectural attractiveness. But if you get up close to it, if you spend some time in and around this building, you see it for what it is. It's a building that's ugly. When you see the cracked walls, the chipped paint, the rotting furnishings, the broken fixtures, you realize just how unattractive it is. And so it is when we in the church wholeheartedly embrace Christianity, but none of the costs that go along with it. When we pair a lot of religion with very little desire to sacrifice, very little willingness to suffer, very little intention to surrender. When we pair a lot of religion with very little faith, very little hope, very little love, it's all pretty unattractive, really, which sadly makes us very uncompelling witnesses to our world. Who, after all, would want to be associated with such ugliness? Who, after all, would want to be associated with such a kingdom of hypocrisy, a kingdom of such hollowness, a kingdom of such shallowness? This Jesus understands fully, and not surprisingly, he ends the telling of these parables of the tower and the king with a warning to those who would be his disciples but can't pony up for the cost. He says this, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we as God's people are supposed to be salt, the salt of the kingdom of God. Through our lives, we're supposed to give people a taste of the kingdom of God, give them an experience of it, show them, demonstrate to them what it's all about. But if in our lives we do no such thing, if, like Jesus was talking about, if as salt we have no taste, well then we're of little use to God. We have not fulfilled our purposes for him as his witnesses. And part of this has to do, or much of it has to do with counting the cost. Okay, sum it all up then. This is what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. It's a miserable life of suffering, loss, and deprivation. It's a joyless existence of submission, suffering, and surrender. Sound good? Can't wait. Can I sell this thing or what? Right? Maybe we should do an altar call today. I bet people will stream forward, right? Just dying to buy into this stuff. This kingdom of God stuff, this discipleship stuff. Well, actually, let me end by saying this. Yes, the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God does involve sacrifice. It does involve suffering. It does involve surrender. But that's not all it involves. It involves experiencing the peace of God and the love of his people. It involves knowing to whom you belong for eternity in body and soul. It involves living life as you were created to live it, as you were redeemed to live it, instead of how we've been condemned to live it. It involves freedom from the tyranny of selfishness and self-centeredness, and freedom to the joy of selflessness and self-forgetfulness. It involves having relationships with families and friends that are not about getting and gaining, but about giving and sharing. It involves enjoying with gratitude all the good things of God's creation and the beauty of his world. It's a life of purpose and a life of meaning, a life of faith and a life of trust, a life of hope and a life of expectation, a life of joyfully embracing this alternative reality, which will one day, as I've said before, be the only reality. And that is the reality of the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us once again through your Son, Jesus Christ, challenging words which are difficult to swallow and harder to digest. So Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would respond in joy and in faith to what you've taught us today. That we would be prepared, Lord, to suffer, to surrender, and to sacrifice for you and your kingdom. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today seeking first the kingdom of God. Go from here prepared to sacrifice, to suffer, and to surrender. Go from here empowered to compellingly witness and convincingly testify to the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.